Awesome. He is, and that's what we're going to talk about. And I think that a lot of us may not be so equipped to defend that reality that he is risen. And it's important that we can defend that reality because our entire faith in Christ is founded upon his resurrection. So, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, 9. I am normally one text. Today we're going to be all over. So, it is my goal this morning to defend the validity of the physical resurrection of Jesus, who was killed on a cross and buried for 3 days before he rose from death to live forever. If you ask me, I can understand why people think that sounds mythical, like a story, like made up. This guy, you know, it's kind of like all the stories, you know, the hero, you think he's dead, and then he rises from the ashes and conquers the enemy, and, you know, it just seems like a story, like it can't be real. But this is real, it's history, and I want to defend that. So, before we go any further, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are perfect. You were born to live a life that we are incapable of living. You lived a perfect life. We live sinful lives. Sin is in our nature. It's who we are, and you are not. And you lived a perfect life that we cannot live. And you died on the cross, the death that we should have died. And you swap with us. You give us your perfect life in exchange for taking our sinful lives. And you take our sin, you nail it to the cross, you die, you are buried, and you rise from the grave, leaving our sin and our death buried. Lord, that's good news. So, help us this morning to make much of what you have done for your exaltation, for the glory of God, and for our joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, if you have a bulletin, you'll notice it says, I don't remember the text now, something in Corinthians, 1st or 2nd Corinthians. I changed my mind last night, so I wrote a different sermon. You can hold on to that for next week, maybe, because I might preach that one next week. The reason was because last night as I was just went to my office at like 8 p.m. and I'm like, oh, I just gotta, you know, type some loose ends in my sermon. I was just started typing, you know, a couple hours later, I'm like, ah, look at that, something different. So just felt compelled to defend the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, for your good, so you have a defense, but ultimately to increase your faith and to cause in you greater confidence and more joy in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So, I will preach that sermon next week, I think. And so Sandy, who makes the bulletins, she did exactly what I asked her to do and printed that as it was, and you should thank Sandy for what she does, because she every Saturday she's like, are you going to send me bulletin information? I'm like, oh yeah, totally, forget. And she does a great job, so that one's on me. But it will be that one next week. But today, Romans 10, verse 9 is where I want to start. And what we have here is the gospel in kind of a nutshell. Paul says in Romans 10, 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay. Saved from what? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, saved from eternal separation of the glory of God and eternal damnation. Okay? That's what we're saved from. But that's not the heart of being saved. That's what we're saved from. What are we really saved to? Because I want to know what I'm getting, right? And what we're saved to is the opposite of that. Not eternal damnation, eternal life. Not separation from the pleasures of God's presence, but eternal presence in God's pleasure. That's what we're saved to. So that's why we want to say with my mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead so that I can be saved. So when Paul says that we must believe in our hearts that Jesus raised him from the dead, or that Jesus was raised from the dead, this includes the entirety of the gospel message. So belief in his resurrection obviously means you believe he died, right? I mean, what's resurrection without death? So you must believe he died, and you must also then believe his earthly ministry of miracles and healing and preaching, and also believe that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. So when we say that we must believe in the resurrection, when Paul says you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, believe in the resurrection of Christ, he's really saying that the entire gospel message is sealed up and completely validated in the resurrection of Jesus. So our faith is dependent. It rests on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If he is not raised, we have no faith. 1 Corinthians 15. You can turn there. It's just a couple pages. Go to the right. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 through 19. Or you can follow along up there. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised. So this whole section is if the resurrection is not real, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ then has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, that means pointless, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished eternally. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people to be most pitied. You should be the most, we're the most pitiful people if we believe in a God who we think rose from the dead but did not. So even the Apostle Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are the most worthless people for believing in the most worthless faith. The entirety of our faith in Christ depends and rests on the resurrection of Jesus. So let me ask you, is this important? Yes, of course it is. So, knowing this is important, knowing that our faith rests on the reality of the resurrection, there's a few questions, okay? Like, was Christ really raised? Like, physical body out of the grave, from death to life, did that really happen? In real life, not a story, real life. Historical. Did this really happen? Was this resurrection truly bodily? Not just some like spirit thing or weird ghost thing happened? Is it really his body that went from death to a living body? Was it just a trick? A trick by the apostles? Pretend like he's dead. He wasn't really dead. Maybe go in there, pull his dead body out, tell everyone, oh, he's risen. Just a lie told by lots of people. Maybe the ghost of Jesus returned and tricked everyone. That's not true. Did the Romans steal his body? Did the Romans, like, oh, let's steal his body, and I don't know why. So, like, what really happened, and how can we know, ultimately? So, here's what I want to do. I want to give you 6 evidences of Jesus' resurrection. And here's the thing. There's way more than 6. Okay, there are so many theories out there that oppose the resurrection. And there's so many of those that I'm not going to mention. Because if I mention the opposition. I have to answer the opposition, and there's just not enough time for me to do all of that. I would have to preach on the resurrection for months to address all of the evidences and all of the opposition and address the opposition. This is very basic, okay? This would be very simplistic evidence that we can just see from Scripture. Now, last night when I wrote this, I spent about 2 pages first defending the validity of the Bible itself, because our evidence for this, there is evidence outside of Scripture that tells us that Jesus rose from the grave. But mostly our evidence comes from Scripture. So if I'm going to tell you that this says he rose from the grave and you say, well, I don't believe that book, then I have no argument. Now I have to stop my Jesus rose from the grave argument and say the Bible is reliable. So I'd spent many pages doing that, and then I deleted it because I realized that it was its own sermon. And so I'm going off of, I'll save that for another day maybe, but I'm going off of the reality that this word, being the most historically reliable piece of history ever created by the hands of men, but we know God wrote this, but he used men to write it, the most manuscripted, historically founded, and reliable source of writing ever created on this earth. There is no writing that has ever found as much evidence for its validity than the Bible. That's all I'll say about that. There's way more to say. So I'm going to use this valid source to proclaim that Jesus rose from the grave. So 6 pieces of evidence. Number 1, Jesus died. Like, we have to believe he died, because one of the theories is that he didn't die. Okay, it's called the swoon theory, that he like pretended to be dead. Okay, what is the resurrection if he had not died? The death of Jesus is confirmed by not only the Bible, but by many secular sources as well. And this is unique to Christianity. No other religion claims that their God died for them. You realize that's something unique about the Bible, about God, about Jesus? Every religion in the world has 2 things that ours doesn't. They have a dead leader who's still dead. Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, dead, still dead. And 2, this is the only book that tells us that our God died for us. All the others say, you die for him. You know what that's called? Grace. We are not a religion. We are a belief in a God who is gracious and sends his son to die for our sins. That's love and that's grace. That's the biggest difference between Christianity, following Jesus, and any other world religion. So his death means a lot. Okay. And the death of Jesus is important. It's not only important that his death is the means by which he forgives our sins, but it also abolishes this common belief that Jesus' resurrection was a hoax, that he never really died, that he was faking his death, and then he just walked out of the tomb. So let me just address this quickly, because this is ridiculous, just logically. First of all, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's dead. And if Jesus is going to walk out of the cross because he's alive, consider the possibilities of how this happens. First of all, they think he's dead, and he's not really dead. And they pull him off the cross, and they wrap him in cloth, right? And I'll get to that in a second. But then they put him in the tomb. Jesus just spent 24 hours getting almost murdered, whipped and beaten and broken and bruised. He could barely breathe. And then they wrap him up in cloth, and they stick him in a tomb, and they seal the tomb, and they stick him in the tomb. Now, this happened on a Friday. The Passover was on a Friday. Saturday was a Sabbath, which is why the women came to the tomb on Sunday morning, because for 2 days they had a Sabbath. That Friday Passover acted like an additional Sabbath, and that they had to stay in their home. So Friday and Saturday, they stay in their home. So Sunday morning comes like, woo, we're free from the Sabbath. Let's go to the tomb and finish up our preparations, or maybe just, you know, I don't know what they're doing there, but that's why they go on. So Jesus is in the tomb Friday, Saturday, and then not there Sunday morning. So this man who's beaten almost to death, if he's not dead, and then is wrapped in cloth, stuck in a tomb, and sealed the tomb. He is, you're telling me, after 3 days of no water, no food, zero medical attention, after having his side stabbed, just to verify that he was dead, but apparently he's not. And he's in there for 3 days, no medical attention, no food, no water, and he's able to then exit the cloth that he's wrapped in, and then get up and move the tomb and walk out. It's just not possible. Okay, in addition to that, the way they wrapped dead bodies was very specific. They basically mummified bodies. So they used like a dry myrrh, and this dry myrrh would just stick to the body, and then they'd wrap it really tight, and the dry myrrh would suck up all the moisture, and it would attach the cloth to the body. Right? And so, and the wrapping of the body was really tight. So Jesus would have been like this, and it would have essentially been a straitjacket. His whole body. So imagine if one of your friends, you know, wrapped you in a sheet or a blanket, right? And then tied it tight that you were stuck like this. How are you going to get out of that? Okay? And you're almost dead. At least you feel almost dead. And then the thing is that all the gospel accounts say that when John ran to the tomb, he looked in, he saw the cloth laying just in the same form of his body. And then Peter came charging and ran in too, and he saw the same thing. What they saw was, and so imagine this, I wrap you in cloth, and you get, I don't even wrap it tight, and you get out of it, you're going to go like this, and all the cloth is going to go all over the place. It would be just a mess, like someone threw a roll of toilet paper in there, and it just kind of rolled around. That's what it would look like. So to exit the cloth, and the cloth to remain in perfect bodily form, but he's not in it, and it's just laying flat, this is impossible. The evidence just adds up. He had to be dead. So now what we know is we've got a dead body, whom is Jesus, in a grave. So we got that covered. Number two. Well, let me just add to that. The Roman soldiers. Pilate thought he was dead. The Roman soldiers had to kill him. If a Roman soldier whose responsibility was to kill the criminals on the cross, what they would do is, let's hurry up and make this faster so they break their legs. Because they use their legs to pull themselves up and breathe. If you break your legs, then they can't push up and breathe, and they would die sooner. So the Roman soldiers took this very seriously. They would not have let him get down from the cross unless he was dead. And just to be sure, they took a spear and stuck it in his side, and blood and water came out. I would think if he was alive, he would have at least winced at getting stabbed in the lung under the rib. Right? But nothing. He's dead. So everybody knows he's dead. And at the time, that was not the belief that Jesus wasn't dead. They had a different belief. They spread a different lie about Jesus. Number two, the tomb was empty. Now, the specific location of Jesus' tomb was well known. Everyone knew where it was. Joseph of Arimathea came and said, "Let me take the body." And he used his own tomb that had never been used before, and he sticks Jesus in that tomb. John 19:41 says that this was in a garden near where he was crucified, meaning the apostles could not have just hidden Jesus' body in some secret location. This wasn't like a tomb that only the apostles knew about, and it was just like hidden in some place that no one knew about. They carried his body off and be like, in 3 days we'll come back and say that he rose from the grave. Yay! Because everyone knew where the tomb was, and there were Roman soldiers at the tomb. So there's no secret. And additionally, if the apostles were to go to the tomb and take his body out of the tomb, somehow move the stone and then overcome the soldiers, move the stone, take his body out, the soldiers are like, I don't know what happened. Why do they not know what happened? And if they were able to pull Jesus out, the apostles, disciples are like, let's go take his body, tell everyone he rose from the grave, and they get him out of there. Then how do you explain Jesus walking around for 40 days? Like, the only other explanation I can think of is, like, it's a Weekend at Bernie's kind of scenario. Do you guys remember that movie? When Uncle Bernie was dead and they just carried him around and, like, made his head go like that and they'd wave for him and it was just a really stupid movie. But that's how ridiculous the theory is like, how did they How could Jesus be seen by so many people after his resurrection if the apostles just stole him, his dead body, and said, oh, he rose from the grave? In addition to that, the stories that are told about his resurrection. We have four gospel accounts of the resurrection, of an empty tomb. All of them say the same thing, but in four different ways, which only validates this message. If me and three of you explained a scenario we saw, say we saw a car crash, and we went and told the cops what we saw, we'd all say the same thing, but in different ways. We'd use different words, different verbiage, different language. Maybe say, you know, well, I saw this, and this person saw that. I was looking at that car, and he was looking at that car. And when you add up the story, it makes sense. Right? And so we have that with four Gospels telling us the same story, but in different ways. Which, because if you've got, say, two criminals in lockup, and you're trying to get the truth out of the criminals, and they're saying the exact same story, the exact same words, in the exact same order, you're like, they made up this story, right? Oh, they practiced this. This is made up. And if you're going to practice it, it's going to be made up, it would be a better story. They'd be like, oh, we saw his grave, and it was glorious, and Jesus burst out of the grave like a big, glorious, bright light. I mean, three of the apostles saw the transformation of Jesus. They saw his glory. If they're going to say that, they're going to make up a story that they saw his resurrection, they're going to say, oh, it was like lights and fireworks and lightning, and it was amazing. But no, they're like, we don't know. We didn't see anything. We just, empty tomb, he shows up, and they all tell the same story in different ways. And there's no embellishment. There's no embellishment. Number three, the women. In all four gospel accounts, women are the first to find the tomb of Jesus empty. In John 20, 11 through 18, Mary meets the resurrected Christ. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. She doesn't recognize him. He's in his resurrected, glorified body. Just like we will one day have a resurrected and glorified body. And Christ is the first, and Mary doesn't recognize him. And she's talking to him. She's like, where'd my Lord go? And he's like, Mary. He just says her name, Mary. And she goes, oh, and she just realized, like dawns on her, this is you, you're him. She says, teacher. She realizes it's Jesus. He commands her to go and tell the others that he's risen. And now here's the thing. All four gospels say this. Okay, all four gospels say that the women are the first to see the tomb empty, the first to see the resurrected Christ, and the first to tell the apostles. So it might not seem like a big deal to us in this time, this culture, where women have a voice, where women are respected and can be heard, where their testimony matters, where it's equal to men, that their voice can be powerful. But in the first century, women did not have a voice. They did not have power. They did not have testimony. They did not have validity. Women were told to be silent on all accounts and in all situations. Their testimonies were not heard in court because they're women. That's it. That's the only reason. Just because they're women. Obviously, I don't think that's right. However, that's the way it was. So if you're a first century Jew, and in Jewish law, women's voice is not valid, and their testimonies are invalid, and you're going to make up a story about the resurrected Christ, are you going to have all your gospel authors write the same thing for women? Or women, all four of them say, women are the first to see the resurrected Christ, the first to see the tomb, and the first to tell the apostles. It only adds verification that this is authentic, because if it's not authentic, they're going to say some man saw him. Number four, the bodily resurrection. Jesus appeared to over 500 people after his resurrection. Over 500 people, okay? None of the biblical accounts give any hint of this being some vision or ghost of Jesus or a hallucination or something like that. They touched him. They were able to physically touch him. The gospel authors describe Jesus in the flesh, John 20:25. Thomas doubts the testimony of the women, which is normal. He says, I'm not going to believe it until I can touch his wounds. Kind of sarcastic, like, yeah, he's alive, okay. When I can touch his wounds, I'll believe you, Mary, right? That's, and 8 days later, Jesus shows up, he's like, here you go. And Thomas is like, oh, gotcha. And Jesus challenges him on his faith. So there's a constant biblical evidence, constant biblical evidence of his physical, bodily resurrection. And Paul affirms this physical resurrection. He meets the Lord in Acts 9 and then confirms it as he describes it in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He's met the risen Christ in person. So this is huge. The bodily, physical resurrection of Christ is everything because it's not just a spiritual or hallucination kind of thing. It's not just this. There are theories that it's either a hoax or a hallucination. If it's a hallucination and it's not a bodily resurrection, how do 500 people believe it? How do they believe the same hallucination? How do the 12 believe in a hallucination? How did they all see the same hallucination, this risen Christ, think they're physically touching something that's not physically there, then tell it to 500 plus other people, they experience the same hallucination, and then that same hallucination spread throughout the entire known world and continue for 2,000 years. How do all those people see the same Christ for 40 days, doing the same thing, verifying the same actions, all seeing the same? I mean, just getting two people to see the same hallucination, if you were trying to do it, would be nearly impossible, let alone hundreds, which become thousands. So then we get to number 5, the fifth piece of evidence, transformation of the disciples. In Mark 14, I personally think that this is probably the biggest evidence, okay? Transformation of the disciples. Mark 14, Jesus' disciples clearly do not understand or believe that he will be resurrected. Okay? They rejected his death and refused to believe that he had to die. They were not like, all right, man, I just can't wait till Jesus dies and then we're going to fake his resurrection. It'll be just this great plan. No, not at all. They don't believe he's going to die, and because they don't believe he's going to die or that he should die or understand why he should die, they certainly are not in tune with his resurrection. Jesus says that he's going to die, and in Mark 8:31, when he says this, Peter rebukes Jesus, says, no, you're not. Jesus, you're stupid. Why are you doing this? You don't have to die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Only Satan would say, I don't have to die. I have to die. I have to die for your sins. If I don't die, there's no salvation. There's no conquering your sin. There's no victory over the grave, because if I don't die, I can't rise from the grave and conquer death and conquer your sin. I have to die. And Peter's like, what? Why? Apostles, why? Jesus dies, and where do they go? Into despair. So if they don't believe that his death is important, certainly aren't like, when he dies, aren't like, oh, yes, now we can fulfill our fake plan to resurrect the fake resurrect Jesus. He dies, and they're like, what? Peter rejects him. Apostles run away. They go their own ways. They're hiding. They're terrified. They don't want to die like Christ. They don't think he should have died. And they're like, our Lord is gone. Our master's gone. What are we going to do? Then the women come to him and say, Jesus is not in the tomb. In fact, I just talked to him. He's alive in a glorified body with his wounds, but still a glorified body. I just spoke to him. The apostles are probably like, you crazy. Like, She must have sounded crazy, and she's a woman, right? So the apostles are just like in despair, and now all of a sudden that despair leads to their surprise. Like, they see Jesus, he shows up, and they're like, what? Right? They're just, the resurrected Christ is here. So you have apostles who don't believe that he's resurrected, who are in despair over his death, and unwilling to even, and the scripture tells us that they didn't understand his resurrection, right? So we got that going on, and then he rises and shows himself, and they completely change. Everything about them changes. Their attitude, their disposition, and their work. Okay. Jewish law dictated that an execution of a criminal meant that person was cursed from God. So they're like, oh, our Lord is cursed from God. Okay, so they're struggling in despair, and then all of a sudden, Jesus rises from the grave. If it were a hoax, they would have planned it before his death. They wouldn't have been in despair over his death. Now consider that transformation from their despair to full out declaring the glory of God and the resurrection of the Son of God. Totally different attitudes. And just, they literally risked their lives to proclaim that Christ is alive, that he died on the cross. Everyone knows that. Historically at the time, everyone knew who Jesus was. Everybody knew who Jesus was. And they knew that Jesus died. So now Jesus is alive is like, oh, come on, man. We know about Jesus. We read about it in the paper. We know all about it. Saw it online. He's dead. Okay? For the first century to then run around and tell everybody this Jesus is alive, they're putting their life at risk. Why would men who are in despair over the death of their Lord, and then, in addition to that, don't believe that he's resurrected when they hear that he's resurrected, and even doubt when they see him in person? Initially, they doubt when they see him in person. Why would those people fake it and spend the rest of their lives going everywhere around the world to proclaim a fake gospel that they know is fake and they know is going to get them killed? In fact, it did. It got them all killed. For a fake gospel? Doesn't make sense. It's not even logical. Why would they do it? There's no benefit. They didn't profit financially. They didn't profit spiritually. If it were fake, they wouldn't profit physically. They wouldn't profit in society. There was no profit to the apostles spreading a fake story of the resurrection unless it really happened. And in their case, their only profit was their death, which leads to their glorification as well. The Pharisees wanted to spread a fake rumor. This is the rumor that was really going on at that time. The Pharisees heard Jesus say during his ministry, I'm going to raise myself up in 3 days after I die. So before he dies, the Pharisees are like, I know, you guys remember when he said, he was going to raise himself in 3 days? Well, we're about to kill him. So if his apostles know what he said, that he's going to raise himself in 3 days, they're going to steal his body and raise him. Or what we could do is we could tell everyone that the apostles stole his body. Let's spread that rumor. So they spread the rumor, the Pharisees spread a rumor that Jesus was taken from the grave by his apostles, and they spread the rumor. So all everyone thinks the apostles are fake, but then you've got real Jesus walking around for 40 days, meeting 500 plus people and thousands of people getting saved when they believe in the resurrection of the risen Lord who is right there in front of them. So, however, that story spreads, and the Pharisees tell the Roman soldiers, yeah, when anyone asks you, tell them the apostles took the body. And then all of a sudden, this is before he dies, right? And the Roman soldier's like, you got it, bud. I'll do that. I'm going to tell that story. And then once Jesus disappears, or not disappears, rises, okay? When he disappears from the grave, when he rises from the grave, the Roman soldiers are like, I don't know what happened. Their story changes. Their story that, oh, we were going to make it up, they're like, ah, I can't make it up. This really happened. I don't know where he is. So there's so many ways to just deflect these heretical and false proclamations that the resurrection isn't real. And it is real. And it has to be real if our faith is true. There is one more piece of evidence I want to address. Number 6, your testimony. Your testimony. 1 John 5:10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The validation and verification of the risen Jesus is shown through you today. Faith in Christ is your testimony of this truth, that he is God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried for 3 days, that he rose from the grave, and he left sin buried in the grave. Conquered sin, took your sin, went on the cross, nailed to the cross, took that sin, and him who's bearing our sin, took the punishment we deserve, was buried, went in the grave, sin in the grave, Christ in the grave. We deserve to be in the grave, and he goes there for us, and not just in our place, but with our sin for us. And he takes sin and he steps on it and he rises from the grave and he shows us sin stays dead. The grave can't keep me down, and I'm victorious over both death and sin. Now I live forever, resurrected in a glorified body. If you would just believe, I will give you my life. That's the gospel. And without the resurrection, there's no gospel. And your life is supposed to look like the resurrected Christ. That's the reason you exist today. Your body, you're not resurrected yet like he is, but already you are. It's the already but not yet idea, that there are things we possess that we do not yet fully possess. So your life is the testimony. You share in the resurrection. Your life is now a living testimony of his resurrection and his life that shines through you. And how is your life a testimony? 2 Corinthians 1, 12 through 14. Paul says, for our boast is this. Like, what he's saying is, I'm so confident of this thing that I boast in it. And here's what I'm confident of. That the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but how? By the grace of God. Your behavior is a reflection of your heart, right? Jesus said that in Matthew 12, 34. He said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Okay, what is in your heart will surface. And what is inside of you, if you have faith in Christ, is what Jesus calls light. So what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 16 is, let your light shine before others. Why, Jesus? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So your good works and your behavior, that comes from a heart that has been changed from death into life. Your joy, it comes from... You had no joy. You might think it was joy, but it wasn't real joy. You had joy in Christ. You had no joy in death, but now you have life, so now you have eternal joy in Christ. We went from death to life, from darkness to light. And from that changed heart comes now goodness, grace, and faith, and peace, and kindness, gentleness, love, joy, peace. Self-control, that stuff now flows out of us through his Spirit. And the world sees your good works, okay? And they find there in you, as Paul says, and you find my conscience is the testimony that I lived a godly life in front of you. And that is evidence of the work of God through Christ in me. Those good works that you do, they don't save you. They don't keep you saved. Jesus' perfection saves you and keeps you saved. But the product of our salvation is the character and the nature of Jesus, that the world can now see him in us as the testimony of our life reveals the good news that they too can be saved. Therefore, 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore, this is what I want you to hear, okay? Because I assume that most of you believe in the resurrection. You probably wouldn't be here if you didn't. Maybe you don't. I don't know. I assume most of you do. But this is the take home for you, okay? Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, because it's in you. But... ready for hard truth? Share in suffering for the gospel. How? How am I going to share in suffering for the gospel? Because people hate the gospel. If I proclaim the gospel, my life's a testimony of the gospel, I'm going to suffer. How do I do it? By the power of God. It's not popular, it never has been, and it likely never will be. It wasn't when it happened, and it's still not today. But it's true, and we can expect to suffer at the hands of those who reject the gospel, whether it's a minor suffering or a major suffering. Some people die for the gospel. Some people are just told, no, thank you. But with the power of God, we can endure for their sake, for their sake, for the world's sake, for other people's sake, what Christ said on the cross. We can endure and say what Christ said on the cross. Father, forgive them. And in our faithfulness to the gospel and our faithfulness to God in our life as a testimony of his resurrection, we can then pray that they might believe for their joy, for their joy, for our joy, and for God's glory. All of which hinges on the reality and the validity of the resurrection of Christ, which is our responsibility to proclaim in our life as a testimony and with our words as a testimony. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for rising from the grave. You said, Lord Jesus, you said, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up on my own accord. And I raise it up on my own. You are a God of power, Lord Jesus. So, we praise you for being a God of power, and we ask for that same power to work in us and through us for your glory. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.